Take your Bibles, if you will, and find your way to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I just returned from 2 weeks in Italy. Also went up to Geneva and to France for a couple of days. And as usually is the case, when I come back from trips like this, it's almost impossible to go right back into the flow of our exposition without unpacking some of what the Lord has done in my heart by being away. Without telling you of God's work around the world, telling you of the amazing power of the Word of God that extends far beyond this campus. And it's easy for us to just limit God and our own imagination that we're the only ones doing it, maybe that we're the only ones doing it right. But being in Italy and up in Geneva and in France, again, had such an impression on me that we are a small little part of God's macro work at glorifying His Son, at doing a work to build His kingdom, and also of recovering the gospel in different areas. The Lord gave me an opportunity to go to Italy for the second time. I have been so blessed to be able to go overseas so many times. I've lost count how many times, but I used to go because of an idea that I might be able to help some people. That has changed radically in the last few years. I like going overseas because of what the Lord does in my own life, what He does in my own heart. He explodes my limited vision of who He is, of what He wants to do in the world. He convicts me of sin, convicts me of prayerlessness, convicts me of a lack of doing evangelism in a way that I should. And the whole time I was over there, there was a verse that kept capturing my attention. I'll give you a little background of where that came from. First of all, overview, I was in Italy for right at 2 weeks, 2 days of which I flew up to Geneva to visit John and Meg Glass, who are longtime missionaries in association with Grace Church, and some friends of mine, and was able to see Calvin's Cathedral and the place where the Reformation really got wind in its sail. Geneva has been called to the Protestants what Rome is to the Catholics. And it truly was a life-changing experience to stand in Calvin's church, and I'll explain a little bit more about that later. But this is the second year I've been able to go over to teach at a pastor's school. Now, this is a preacher's school for pastors who come from all over Italy, from up close to the Alps all the way down to the tip of Sicily. We met on Sicily for this school for 6 days of pretty intense training. And by pretty intense, I mean that Dave Standridge, who I don't think Jordan is here today. Jordan, are you here? Jordan Standridge? Jordan's father was my translator. And he and I went from about 7:30 in the morning till sometimes 11 or later at night. These men feel like if we have you in the room, we want to get everything out of you we can. What they don't know is about 2 hours into the week, I had told them everything I knew and was beginning to make stuff up. But it was just a joy to talk through how to preach different genres, the authority and sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture, to speak about the fact that if you really believe in the inerrancy of God's Word, there's only one logical conclusion to make, and that is to preach it, verse by verse, expositionally, just as God inspired it. We had a great time in school. These are men who, we should pray for them in a way that is uncommon. Not one of them is full-time. They all work full-time jobs and are full-time pastors on top of that. They have never been to seminary. None of them know Greek or Hebrew. I asked at one point during the week, I was recommending a few books, and I could tell through Dave and through them that they didn't know any of these books. And I said, I asked David, my translator, I said, how many good, solid evangelical tools are there, from an expository dictionary to a Bible handbook to some good commentaries? How many tools are there in Italian? And he said, you can count them on two hands. Meaning that these Protestant pastors could only fill half a shelf with translated material for their use in unpacking what God has said. I believe that these men are literally attacking hell with a squirt gun. They are ministering in perhaps the most difficult place I've ever seen ministry occur. And the reason is they're doing so under the shadow of Catholicism, which is culturally dominant, religiously dominant. I was speaking with one of the elders who at one of the churches who said that his family won't even call his son, who's 2 years old, by his name. They only call the boy It, because the son was never christened in the Catholic Church. So they are truly receiving persecution at a level that you and I will never know. There are and then from within the church, when they began preaching expositorily, preaching verse by verse, explaining the meaning of God's word, that causes other men in their church and other churches, Protestant churches in the area, to get jealous. It caused them to persecute themselves. So they're persecuted not only from the Catholic Church, they're also persecuted from other Protestant churches, calling themselves evangelical. Some of those people really think expository preaching, which means just opening up God's Word and explaining what it means and how it applies to people's lives, that is satanic. And the reason it is because it's presumptuous and arrogant to think that you can ever know what God's Word means. So my question is then, what do you tell them? And it ends up being kind of a devotional with a story and a newspaper headline and such a watered-down version of psychology, which is not even good psychology, flavored with Christian language. It was overwhelming for me to be with these men. There were 8 of them in the school. At the end of the session, something happened that happened at the end of the school last year. I wasn't a part of that incident, but I was a part of this one. After we preached and taught all week on what preaching is, one of the guys came up and he said, "I want you to see the notes of the last 2 sermons that I've preached." And obviously I couldn't read a word of them since they were in Italian. And he said, "This is such a dishonor to the Lord." And he said, "I'm going to take them down and I'm going to burn them. I want to preach what the Bible says, all the Bible says, but never more than what the Bible says." These are sweet, dear, precious men. My guess is that almost all of you have more resources for spiritual growth and for understanding Scripture in your dorm room than these men will have translated in their lifetimes. They have to go do it the old-fashioned way. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? How do I understand it? So I would just ask that you continue to pray for these men. Thank you for letting me go for a couple of weeks and be a part of this training institute. I recognize that it's a bit of a sacrifice for you to give up your pastor for a couple of weeks. The joy, though, is having Mark Tatlock and Clint Archer preach for you while you're gone. It goes against everything they tell you in seminary, which is, when you're gone, let people who don't preach very well preach. That way they're happy when you come back. That was just the opposite this case. They were saying, "You could take 3 or 4 more weeks off if you wanted to, Rick." So thank you for the both of you who would like to have me back. It was a joy to see these men, overjoyed with what they were learning. And I had a conversation during lunch with one of the guys, and he was asking me about the ministry. He was asking me about you. I said, "Well, there's a gym full of students who come, and they go to the different Bible studies of the week." I was explaining to him what it was, and he just said, "Wow, that they must just stand in line. They must be overwhelmed to come and hear God's Word preached." And I was able to tell him, "You know what? They're pretty sharp. They are so hungry for God's Word." And then he says this. He says, "Rick, what is it like? What's it like to preach to people who want to hear what you have to say?" I think that gives you a snapshot into what most of these men experience week in and week out. Faithful guys who, I'm pretty sure when we get to heaven, they're going to be down on the front rows and we'll be up in the balcony asking if we could sit with them during one of the sessions. These are sweet, sweet men. I also was able to go down to Pompeii, which I've always wanted to do, thinking it would be an archaeological time, and it ended up being something far more than that. I'll explain that to you in a minute. Back to that passage that was haunting me the whole time, in Matthew 9. It's a very familiar text, but when you see it through the eyes of people who are truly lost, it means something entirely more pivoting, and riveting rather, to your soul. You actually feel these verses. Jesus was going, verse 35, through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." One of the things we did when we got into Rome is that we drove from Rome all the way down to Sicily, took a ferry across the sea there, and drove another couple hours down into Sicily to the Training Institute. As we were driving down, it was about an 8-hour trip to drive down. We were passing village after village, hillside after hillside, covered with these little towns, literally carved out of a hill. And listening to David tell me about these little villages, I was like, what do those people do? How do they work? There's no industry here. You're hundreds of miles away from a big city. What do all these millions and millions of people do? He said, all they do is whatever they can do to make food and buy food to get to the next day. And I began to feel sorry and bad for them. And then he said this. He said, let me tell you a worse situation, though. None of these people have ever heard the gospel presented in their lifetime and probably won't before they die. It was the most helpless feeling I can remember feeling in a long time. Village after village after village, knowing there's not a gospel witness. It did a couple things for me. It made me understand what importance we ought to place on missions. It also made me understand what gratitude we ought to place on what we have here at Grace Church. We are fat, spoiled little Christians, yawning and deciding whether or not we want to be involved or not. I'm indicting myself, not you, when I say that. We are so blessed. So, so blessed. And on a weekend of giving thanks to the Lord, I think it'd be very appropriate for you to stop and say, Lord, help me cure my complacency for being so blind to the spiritual depths and realities that you've given me. You have shepherds who are more equipped to do ministry than any of the pastors I've ever seen over in Italy. These are shepherds who are going to spend just a few years with you. You need to thank them. You need to be thankful to God for them. Thank God for the opportunity that you have. Some of you who are small group leaders, you're far more equipped to do ministry in your training and what you've learned than these pastors that I was able to teach. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he felt compassion. And I want us to move as deeply as we can, week in and week out, over having compassion for those who are sheep around the world without a shepherd. So good to send Clint off on Tuesday to see him go to a group of people who are sheep without a shepherd. But I think it also should motivate our prayers to think deeply about what we're praying about. Not just say something like, God bless all the missionaries in the world and save everybody. We can be a little more specific than that. I want to encourage you to do something really, 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 super, really important. And that is to get on the Grace Church website, Look up our missionaries. It's very obvious how to navigate your way over to the Grace Church missionaries. Find out what these men and women are doing on the field and pray desperately for them and the fruit of their ministry. Jesus looked and had compassion. And if we're supposed to be like Christ, we're to have compassion on those without a shepherd as well. The harvest is plentiful, he said, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And I will ask again, unashamedly, which of you will drop your aspirations and go on the mission field and give your life to service for Christ, letting go of your materialistic and your ambition pursuits and saying, I want to be a kingdom man, a kingdom woman, and give my life to the service of Christ? If you want to talk about that, our prayer room is open to the... No, we'll be here as long as you want afterward. I feel like giving an invitation. Some of you need to think about going and staying. Not going for 2 weeks in the summer, that's a good thing to do. But some of you need to go and stay and minister, and we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. Well, I just want to show you some pictures of the trip and explain a few things. That is me. And the reason that's important to me is that's the gate coming into the Roman wall. That's the Appian Way. And we know exactly that is the gate that Paul went through on his way into Rome. And I'm looking at that. You know, Paul was going into, you see part of the Roman wall beyond the archway there. Paul walked through that gate, he's looking at that gate knowing he would never leave again, coming into Rome to be killed. It was just overwhelming. I sat there just for about 10 minutes just looking at that and had a special New Testament moment. Okay? There's Italy right there in a snapshot. It's a picture of a woman praying. And who is she praying to? Mary. Everywhere, especially on Sicily, you go by these old walls, these houses. They just carve out any place they can, put a statue of Mary and a candle. And somebody must come 15 times a day to light that candle because they want Mary to be attracted to what they're doing, to pay homage to her so that she can talk to Jesus and find favor. That is a snapshot of what Italy's about. That was just on the way to the training center one morning. I said, stop, pull over, I want to take a picture of that. These are the men. Now, see the two top guys at the right? Those two guys who are looking at behind them, those two guys are like some of you clowns. I just want you to know, that's the way they were all week. But at the end of the week, both of them were just had tears in their eyes, thanking the Lord for what they knew they could do and should do in their preaching. That is the Colosseum. Colosseum in Rome was named after Colossus, which was a giant statue that was built. Nero built it of a statue of himself. It was built entirely, probably about 90,000 of the Jews who were taken up from the Palestinian area to build this. And Nero built, not yet, back up a second. Can you go back? And... I told you this last year. There was entirely encased in marble. Well, in the 16th century, when Pope Leo X wanted to get enough money and material to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, he needed marble. That was just about 3 miles away. So what he did is he declared it anathema, saying that all the Christians were killed in the Colosseum. Therefore, it was anathema. They could take the marble, and they took it as much as they could to put into St. Peter's. Ironically, there's only record of one Christian ever being killed in the Colosseum. Instead, now, you can go to the next one, they were killed in this, Teatro Marcello, which is a little amphitheater. No one even goes to see this thing. And yet, this is where our big brothers and big sisters were fed to lions. This is coming up on Mount Vesuvius, up there on the left, and coming into Pompeii. Do I even need to explain that picture? McDonald's owns the world. I go to Pompeii, and there's McDonald's in Pompeii. So it was pretty remarkable. This is a picture from the outside coming into Pompeii. Pompeii, as many of you know, is the most perfectly preserved archaeological site because of what happened in 79 AD. In August 24th, there was an eruption of Mount Vesuvius. 10 years before that, in 62, there was an earthquake that almost decimated the town. They rebuilt it for over the next decade, got it back up to speed. It was a major place of commerce coming up for people on the way to Rome, traveling from the south. And when Vesuvius erupted, it sent off what's called a pyroclastic blast of poisonous gas, and it just leveled everyone, and they fell right where they were. And what happened is about 15 feet of mud and ash covered the whole town, 15 feet above it. They didn't find this until the mid-1800s and then began digging down, and they found Pompeii. Well, what happened is I'll show you some pictures in a minute, where people died, the ash covered them, and their remains decomposed, and there was a hollow place left where these people were. And when they were excavating it, they pumped plaster into this, and you have perfect molds of these people in their dying moments. It is the eeriest thing to look at and to say, this is what this person was doing when they died. Now, let me show you a little bit more about Pompeii. Incredibly well-preserved. You can see on the red over there that some of the paint, the fresco paint, is still visible all the way through. We were in a great day. I was staying there. There was just no one there. It was kind of a freaky experience and a gift of God's grace that we were able to do this without hardly anyone there. And I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm staying there in Pompeii. This is super important, these next couple. This is going into a house. Right inside the house, you'll see a little enclave cut out. That was for their guide. See the top right? Again, that was for the god of that little house. Everyone had their own. This place had two family units living in it, and both of them had a place for their own gods to live and to reside. Little statues they put in. This was the common area where they would sacrifice. There's no statue, no remains of a statue there to any goddess. And the reason is because you would bring your little statue, put it up on the flat place at the top, and you would sacrifice the animal here at the bottom so you could... It's a bizarre thought. You bring your own god and sacrifice to it, take it back, put it on the shelf. This is some of a couple of the plaster casts of the people who died in Pompeii. This is what's eerie to me about this is, I won't go into the detail to tell you how immoral Pompeii was, but there are murals to depict that these people were immoral to a degree that is probably only rivaled by Sodom and Gomorrah. They're immoral and they were idolaters. And when you put those two together, you begin to understand from a divine perspective why this might have happened. This was a person who died. I got a close-up of the face, a little distorted on the picture there. This is another one who had died laying on his arm. You can see him just laid his head down and that was the end. The mud covered him up, and then they found it in 1800s. Now, I took this picture because I didn't understand it. This was in the restroom after Pompeii. I've never seen that in a bathroom. Don't wash your foot. I have no idea why it's there, but I just want to share that with you. Okay. Shift gears. Now we're up in Geneva. Now, Geneva was a special thing for me. I've always wanted to go to Geneva. John Calvin is one of my heroes. Let me say for the record, John Calvin's idea of soteriology and salvation inspire me. I don't agree with everything John Calvin said, but I think that God's use of him in the beginning of the Reformation was epic. But this is looking down the street from Calvin's cathedral, and the reason I took this shot is take the cars away, and that's pretty much what those buildings, what it looked like during Calvin's day. This is outside of St. Peter's. There's John Glass down in the bottom left corner of St. Peter's Cathedral, which when the Reformation happened in Geneva, they took from the Catholic Church. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous facility, and to think that this is the place where the Reformation was birthed was very inspiring. This is looking at it from another angle. Down here to the right, in this building in the right corner is a real important building. This was a little chapel that Calvin taught every day. He taught three times a day. Most people have trouble turning out a sermon a week. Calvin did three a day plus three on Sunday. Sometimes he took Saturday off. Sometimes he met with the local elders who would travel to meet with him. We'll go inside that little building now. This is on the left. This was inside the smaller chapel where Calvin would have taught three times a day. I'm not sure what's going on with the pictures, but that is me standing at Calvin's pulpit in the little theater, and I want to show you the effect that my preaching had on the theater. It's empty. I preached it absolutely empty. This is there some kind of effect on these, Tara? Or is it just my eyes? Okay. Well, just trust me. This is inside of St. Peter's, St. Peter's, which is Calvin's Cathedral. Now, you'll see the pulpit there on the left. And it's kind of a bizarre thing, if I can show. This is long ways, but the pulpit there faces this way. And there would be a group of, a series of pews that would go out, which the dignitaries of the town would sit in, and they were the ones who needed preaching the most, trust me on that. And then everyone else would sit on the side. Okay? Do we freeze up? LD is now on the computer. There we go. That's better. I was wondering if my glasses were really, really bad. A laser pointer? No way. How do I do this? Which one? Oh, is it pointing? Oh. I've never used one of these. Whoa. There's the pulpit. There's the pulpit. This is looking from the side. Just a gorgeous. That's the actual pulpit that Calvin would have did preach in. Now, I want you to see it because this is an old wood cutting. I showed you guys the resolve last year. This is right under that pulpit where Calvin was guarding the communion elements. One of my favorite pictures of all time. And you can see the men coming in. Let me see if I can do this. These men were... There we go. These guys, Calvin said they couldn't have communion. They would have sat right there on those pews I was talking about. They rushed the communion because Calvin said you can't take it unless your hearts are confessed and you're pure and you're ready to honor the Lord in taking the Lord's Supper. These men, though, openly had mistresses and said, no, they were exactly in Romans 6. They were saying God's grace is magnified through our sin and it shows how much he can forgive. Calvin said, you cannot have communion. There was a big deal all week. They knew this was going to happen. The time came and Calvin said to them, you can cut off my arms and you can spill my blood, but you will not take communion. Now back, or the next one shows that. It's just really cool to see that that's where it happened. I got to stand there, which was a pretty rare thing. And again, I preached in my heart. And what happened? I got one guy. So, lots of fun. That's Calvin's chair. And I only show you that because sometimes I'll fall asleep when I'm studying. I get sleepy. You could never do it in this chair. It was the most right angle, uncomfortable looking thing I've ever seen, but there's Calvin's chair. I want to talk about this for a minute. Inside Calvin's Cathedral is this plaque. It's off on the side. It would be something that you'd walk by. Hundreds of people walk by this every week and never pay it any attention. There is a plaque on the opposite wall which talks about the ecumenical movement begun after World War II that was well intended, saying let's get churches together and rebuild parts of France and Europe and share the gospel. Well, that quickly became ecumenical, the World Council of Churches, which is headquartered just down the road from the cathedral. But inside there, and the footnote to this, there is the pastor there, just retired, he's not a Christian. He is a social liberal who believes that the church is only about helping the poor, that the Reformation was a mistake. But inside the cathedral, there's this, and it's in Latin. And I have a translation of this. Let me read you what it says, and it's right there, just about 10 yards from Calvin's old pulpit. The tyranny of the Roman Antichrist having been slain, this was put up right after the Reformation, and his superstitions abolished in the year 1536, the very holy religion of Christ having been reestablished in its truth and purity, and the church put back into good order by the favor of God, the enemies having been pushed back and made to flee, and the city herself, by a great miracle, having been given back her liberty, the Senate and the people of Geneva have erected and put this monument in place, this plaque, as a perpetual memorial to attest to all future generations their gratefulness toward God. After the Reformation, some of the Catholic armies came up from Rome and tried to retake Geneva. And they fought them off, and this plaque was put up to say that they would be thankful to God for protecting them and the gospel, and no one has a clue what it says. My prediction is that this won't stay up there very much longer. Someone's going to come in and translate this and see that it's too intolerant and say there's no place for it. This is looking from the top of Calvin's Cathedral down. I know a few of you have been there. This is a very important square, because that's the square that that Geneva voted in the Reformation. That's where they said, yes, we believe the reforms of Martin Luther and the German theologians are true with respect to salvation. We're going to go pull out from the Catholic Church and go with them. It's a very important square. This is looking from the top of Calvin's Cathedral. It's got a nice sunset. And you can see in looking from there, all the roofs that are these old brown would have been around during Calvin's time. And then beyond that, is more modern. I believe that is it. Why take the time to tell you all that? Geneva is a wicked and lost city now. The place where the Reformation was really given intellectual theological birth is an immoral, idolatrous wasteland. And I couldn't help but thinking while I was there, coming from Italy down into Pompeii and then going to Geneva, the common thread of what's going on. Immorality and idolatry and a lack of a gospel witness. And the overwhelming passion that I brought back with me is we need to send gospel witnesses into the harvest. You say, what kind of idolatry is in Switzerland? I have never seen more expensive stuff in my whole life. I'm going to be honest. I thought, it'd be cool to be in Geneva. Maybe I can just get a little watch. I mean, I'd like to have a watch from Switzerland, from Geneva. That'd be great. There are two kinds of watches in Switzerland, okay? Except for the Swatch, okay? Which you can get at Robinson's May on sale. Ones that have a price tag, $6,000, $8,000, $10,000. And then ones without a price tag. And the ones without a price tag means if you have to ask, you're in the wrong shop. It is unbelievable. And people are buying these things by the truckloads. Immorality, idolatry, alive and well in the place where the gospel was recovered from Roman Catholicism in the 1530s. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. My prayer coming back to Crossroads is, who will there be who would say, I'll go harvest? Even if short term. Soon we're going to be pressing our short term mission trips next summer. I would beg you to please go. And it's not so much for what you'll get to do over there for the people that you're serving as it is what God will do in your heart and bring you back thinking entirely different thoughts about the gospel, thinking entirely different thoughts about the need for the gospel around the world. There's two kinds of people in the scriptures regarding missions. There's givers and goers. You need to go, or you need to sacrifice and give so that these people in Italy, these people in Geneva, the missionaries around the world that we're supporting by our church can have the means and the resources that they need to do the ministry and tell people who don't know the gospel about the truth of Jesus Christ and the fact that they can be forgiven for sin. You know, the Alps at the top of Italy really kept out the Reformation because Rome's influence stretched so strongly in its armies up to there. I just would beg you, the whole thing is today is an opportunity for me to just to ask you and beg you to think deeply about these men who have so little ministering in such a difficult place, and also to thank God that you have been raised, you have been given a place here in America and at Grace Community Church that some people around the world would literally bleed and die for. Thank the Lord for it. But is there immorality and idolatry on your campus? You bet. You don't have to go and you don't have to give beyond your own local campus and the place where you work to do God's mission as an ambassador for Him to tell people without a gospel witness the truth. One of the things that we talked about driving down to Sicily was the fact that these people had never heard the gospel, never heard the gospel, never had a gospel witness, never had a gospel witness. And I was thinking, wow, everybody in L.A. has. Then I stopped myself. Have the people around in your classrooms, in your dorms, places where you work, have they ever heard the gospel presented so clearly that they could receive it or they could reject it? If they haven't, you get a great opportunity tomorrow to go and do what God has called you to do out of a heart of thanksgiving. Let me give you a little preview. The incredible motivation to understand why and how we can do this is in the next passage in Peter that we're going to get to next week. Let me pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your work around the world. Thank you for giving me the grace that I don't deserve to go and to see these men. I'm so humbled by the work that you're doing through these men's lives with so little resources. Being able to see pastors in Russia and in South Africa and Italy, Germany, and France, and Switzerland. Thank you for them. Thank you for their sacrifice. Lord, I'm thankful for what my interaction with these men has taught me about my priorities. We would pray with, in the spirit of Haggai, that you would cause us to consider our ways, to see if we live in paneled houses, if we're taking care of our own desires and needs without giving you the first fruits of our labor, giving you our time, taking advantage of the resources you've given us and the relationships that you've put in our lives to show people what the truth is, to announce, to herald the gospel as good news. Lord, thank you for these men in Italy, for John and Meg Glass in Switzerland who are slugging it out in a difficult place. Give them encouragement today to know your smile. I pray for our Crossroaders. Make us a group of givers. Call out of this group some who would go. Keep missions in front of our mind week in and week out. Don't let us forget, Lord. Again, we pray for Clint and for Kim who are going to go, sacrificing so much of what America offers to go to a place where their joy will be in spiritual fruit. So give them a taste of the fruit that you'll bear through them. Lord, your kingdom is important. And it's important enough for us to think through and to sacrifice for. But we need to be reminded, we need to be shaken out of our forgetfulness and our complacency and an attitude of just not caring. So help us to sacrifice, not out of guilt, but out of joy inexpressible because of the price that you paid for us on Calvary. Lord, receive this final song as worship. Cause our hearts to be united with these lyrics to bring glory to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.